Our text this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, starting in verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." When the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out to the city. This is the word of the Lord.
As Matt said, we're in the middle of a series considering the significance of place for our Christian life. And this means considering the significance of particular places, especially our own, where we live and how we live here. Last week, we focused especially on the place of Eden, and today on Jerusalem, particularly the temple in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a mountain place that rises high in our imaginations because of how high it has risen in the history of the people of God and now in the history of the whole world. A still high place on which the world has turned. The presence of the God that the Bible calls the God Most High was already intense in that high mountain place when Abram arrived as an immigrant from Mesopotamia. He came as a wandering Aramean whom God had led to that place. And he came to a shadowy figure who was apparently God's priest there. Strange figure named Melchizedek. It may be the same place that the same God later showed Abraham as the mountain where he was to offer his only son by Sarah, the son of promise, the seed of his whole future as a sacrifice. Now, by King David's time, many generations later, it was an impenetrable Jebusite fortress that David's men took by stealth as the new capital of David's kingdom of Israel. And then his son, King Solomon, built there a more permanent tabernacle of the Most High God, the temple. Now, with the temple, Jerusalem became the center of Israel's memory and power. The people of God would gather there from other places at key times every year to remember how their God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt and through the wilderness to make the land of promise centered there in Jerusalem, their adopted home. They would gather to remember the prophetic words about the place, that God would bless Israel in it and draw together all the peoples and places of the world through the light shining from that place. These annual feast days coincided with the main harvests of the year when people would bring their offerings of field, of herd, of money, taxes to be invested in the central organs of their memory and hope over generations, wealth to be redistributed through the priesthood according to the law of their God. So the temple of the city of Jerusalem was the hub of memory, of power, and of provision. Political power and economic power, the central place in the promised land and in the whole world for the worship and the name of the one true God. That's why it was the measure of Israel's utter devastation. Later, when after generations of injustice, Jerusalem was invaded and the temple was laid waste. Why then, for centuries of exile, Jerusalem remained central to the hope of the people's restoration and the fulfillment of all God's promises for God's people and for all the peoples of the world. In the recent memory of Jesus' generation, the temple of Jerusalem had again been the place of new hope as well as devastating loss. Corruption and foreign invasion followed by renewal and then corruption and foreign occupation again. During Jesus' lifetime, the temple was being controlled by an elite that was in league with the occupying power of the Roman Empire. And still, like most Jewish people in the land, Jesus, from childhood, grew up joining the mass pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem for Passover, for the Feast of Tabernacles, for other holy days. And he continued this habit when he emerged as a public figure in the land and increasingly as a threat to the regime governing the land from Jerusalem. Our scripture reading tells of how not long before Jesus was arrested and tried and then executed, he carried out this public protest in the temple courts, including the destruction of property, bringing standard temple activities temporarily to a halt. Now, what was Jesus protesting exactly? What was Jesus saying with this demonstration at this central place of his people's life for so many generations? Many of us jump to the conclusion that Jesus was protesting business transactions in so sacred a place. We've inherited a tradition that there are certain things that you just don't do in church or in other holy places. And we assume that that is what Jesus was protesting. But this ignores the fact that the transactions taking place in the temple courts were not just any old market that had been set up, but the purchase of animals for sacrifice by pilgrims who had traveled a great distance, and then the collection of the temple tax that was prescribed by God's law. These transactions were not too different from what I see us do every week as we quickly write checks before the offering plate passes by us in the pew or break out our phones to Venmo our offerings. And they were quite a bit like, I think, what we do on April 15th, if not before, when we owe something to the U.S. Treasury or the state of California. So Jesus was not protesting that people were offering sacrifices and paying the temple tax. That's what was supposed to happen in the temple courts. Another popular myth, I think, about this story seems to owe something to Jesus' mention of robbers. "You have made this house a den of robbers," he said. And so people assume that the transactions taking place in the temple courts were shady, that Jesus was protesting some kind of stealing, especially in so sacred a place. But robbers do not do their robbing in their den. They do their robbing away from their den, and then they come to the den to hide. So Jesus was not protesting robbery in the transactions of temple sacrifices and taxes. One last interpretation that is widespread, but I think also mistaken, is that the transactions of temple sacrifices and offerings were taking place in the area designated for Gentile people, and in that way blocking their access to the worship of God and a full share in the life of God's people. We love this one these days, I think, because it is so common now among us and right to be convinced that God welcomes all people. And we seize upon anything that smells of exclusion like a pack of hungry wolves that whiff the raw meat of inequality. But the passage doesn't say anything about where in the temple courts Jesus carried out his protest, or that temple services were somehow blocking the access of Gentile people. When Jesus says, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples?" there's no implication that temple services themselves were keeping that from happening. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah, like the kid that read the passage, who foresees in the prophecy of Isaiah a day when the way God's people live will shine so brightly throughout the earth that people will come from all over to offer their sacrifices to the God of Israel and pay tribute at the altar of the temple in Jerusalem, so that it will be on that day a house of prayer for all peoples. So Jesus may be protesting that the temple is not the house of prayer for all peoples that it's supposed to be, but not because the selling of sacrificial animals and collection of the temple tax are somehow blocking the way of Gentiles. As the story says quite clearly, he's protesting that the temple is not a house of prayer for all peoples because it is a den of robbers. What does this mean? How has the temple become a den of robbers? Jesus is quoting the prophet Jeremiah when he says, "You have made it a den of robbers." And in Jeremiah, the prophet is saying that people engage in all kinds of injustice in other places, away from the temple, and then come to the temple to hide that injustice in the clothing of worship and devotion. They oppress, Jeremiah says, the immigrant, the orphan, and the widow all around, serving other gods of their own private prosperity, and then come to the temple as a den, as if they were safe there, because there they worship the one true God. So God tells Jeremiah to stand at the gate of the house of the temple and to speak publicly against this hypocrisy, saying that the consequences of the people's injustice will finally reach even the house of the temple itself, where they are hiding, and leave it decimated with all the violence and shame and suffering that that decimation will involve. Jesus is repeating the prophecy of Jeremiah, exposing the temple authorities' smokescreen of worship for what it is, hypocrisy on the most extravagant scale, suffused with piety. The appearance of worship is maintained in the place of the temple, covering the injustice that its authorities and many worshipers are spreading in so many other places. And so Jesus brings all the activities of worship in the temple courts to a halt, driving out those who are buying and selling the animals and other offerings for sacrifice, throwing the tables of the money changers upside down, scattering all that they hold to the ground, refusing to let anybody carry anything through the temple courts. Just stop. Stop this colossal charade. Mark, the narrator, highlights that Jesus overturned the tables of those selling doves in particular. That's the sacrifice legally to be given by the poor who could not afford to offer anything more. So the authorities and many people of Jesus' generation are producing poverty by the way that they live and then covering it by so generously allowing the poor to offer less in the temple. It's like a tax law that lowers the tax liability of the poor as cover in an economy with rules that maintain poverty. Jesus says here in front of everybody in the holy place, all eyes on him, you can hide here only so long. Your unjust ways, however well you have concealed them with God's place and name, will catch up to you, even here, in God's place and in God's name. That's how the temple works. It's the place where what is done in other places is finally exposed. It's the place that does not finally forget or hide. The place of memory and vision, where actions finally catch up to words, even if it takes generations. Jesus would go on to predict the utter destruction of the temple itself within his own generation as the culmination of a ravaging civil war and finally foreign invasion by Rome, and so it occurred. After Jesus himself pictured that future for his people in the fall and the rise of his own body. I think that if we are honest, we will see that for several generations, we gathered here today are part of a society in which we've become masters at the same kind of hiding that Jesus is protesting against. We too have made holy places and holy words and holy times a den of robbers while we desecrate other places. The fundamental law of the economy by which all of us gathered here today have lived our lives is that we live in our places by destroying other places. We live in our places by destroying other places. We keep our homes appealing by producing trash that we send to other places, which our trash makes ugly and diseased. Whether the Shoal Canyon landfill in Glendale or the shores of Asian Africa that are awash with our plastic waste. We clothe our bodies with products that are made far from our sight by bodies and in places that are exploited, whether that's El Salvador, Bangladesh, or sweatshops in Los Angeles, so that the sellers of such clothing can profit more and we can pay less money for wearing it here. The energy that we use to power our homes and workplaces and to move about not only pollutes our own places, it brings other places steadily to ruin, like the area of the Intermountain Power Plant in Utah, whose coal burning supplies more than half of Pasadena's electricity. We produce immigrants, orphans, and widows in other places by warfare for what we call national interest and by corporate profiteering that swells our IRAs and what we call investments, and other people and places can know only primarily as loss. We've devised a massive system whereby all of this injustice and lawlessness, according to God's law, is perfectly legal and even honorable because it brings apparent prosperity in our own places where we worship and call upon God's name. It is fundamentally a system of externalizing costs to other people and places so that we can focus on the benefits for ourselves here. The temple was not to provide a holy cover in one place for unholy living in other places. It was to provide a place from which holiness could spread, where the actual costs of the way people live could be named truthfully with God's name, and so where measures of repentance, measures of justice and healing could begin. The temple was not a sacred place for holy activities so that people could live more conveniently and self-indulgently in unsacred places. Just as I'm afraid that we are fools to segregate certain places as natural or wild areas so that we can disfigure and deforest and otherwise exploit other places. As one of my favorite poets says, there are no unsacred places. Only sacred places and desecrated places. So let us not use our holy places or holy words or holy times of the week or year as dens we hide in as robbers. Let's use those places and words and times to be truthful about what we are doing in other places, what we are doing to other places, words that call upon us to repent and to grow, times that spread worship and rest to the other times of our lives, not least the times of generations that will inherit the consequences of the way that we are currently living. The system of robbery and hiding that we have inherited is complex, I know. It offers us no easy paths forward toward lives of integrity and justice. But one place worth naming to begin, I think, is to try to order our life so that we consistently learn at least where our food and our clothing come from and what they cost. Not in terms of dollars, which serve to hide so much of what they actually cost, but what they cost other bodies and places for us to have them in our bodies and our places. We must ask about the same cost of the energy that our lives consume and the investments that supposedly secure our future and our pleasure by robbing others of both future and pleasure, eventually coming back to haunt our own future and our own pleasure, because God has claimed us as God's temple, the place of God's name. Here's the thing that happens as we learn to live justly and worshipfully in our own place instead of hiding here. As we wean ourselves from exploiting other people and places to live more soundly in our own place, as our healthy dependence on our own place and our own neighbors grows, we become more careful and knowledgeable of our own place, more creative about how we use it and live in it with others. We become more communicative with people near us because we know we must learn to share in both the costs and the benefits of how we live, where we live. We also become more able to imagine how people actually live in other places, to treat them not as so many forgettable numbers or collateral losses, but as people and places with names, people and places with which we must communicate if we are not to hide in our own place as a robber's den, but live out in the open as part of a house of prayer for all the peoples. Amen.